We were singing in the last chorus, the theme really of the kingdom of God is that the love that's so amazing and so divine demands our life. It demands our obedience. It demands our all, our best efforts, our devotion. In the kingdom of God, we have a king that the more we get to know him, the more that we feel this heart change that's happening inside of us. The Holy Spirit is moving us to know God, and through our knowledge of God and our understanding of who he is, our hearts are changed. And our desire is to live as subjects in his kingdom. When we see the king, we make a choice to be in his kingdom. And so the Holy Spirit has enlightened us. Most of us who are here today have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the reality of who God is. We don't know him completely. We only know a small portion of the character of God, because his ways are so much higher than our ways, and thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And speaking as a person who's been a Christian for 34 years and in the ministry for 32 years, I feel like I'm just starting to get to know God, right? And so he's vast, so much bigger than us, so much different than us. And so we're struggling in our flesh to allow the Holy Spirit to move out all the hindrances to our knowledge of God and our understanding of who he is, which comes as we obey him and he continues to do his work through us. So I hope you guys are getting that today. Man, what an amazing love that God has for us. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating his love for us. So that we would see the reality of who he is. I love the scripture in Ephesians. I was tempted to just take off on that one this morning. Just say, okay, well, let's go back to that and preach through Ephesians chapter 2. Because it's such a great passage that talks about this progression that happens. How we used to live in sin, but now there's a change that's going on in our lives. We're no longer drawn to sin like we used to be. Instead, we're drawn to our Savior and to pleasing him. And so it's a transition of heart that the Bible talks about from cover to cover. It's what God created us for, to love him and be in relationship with him. And if we love him, then we obey his commandments. That's the only true motive, a proper motive rather, for love or for obedience, is that we know God, we love him. Because we love him, we obey what he says. It's life in the kingdom. And so the Holy Spirit is beginning to show us the reality of who God is. In that process, as we begin to understand the truths about God, as the people were doing in this passage in Matthew, as Jesus was walking on the earth, they didn't have the privilege that we have of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the privilege that we have of knowing the ultimate price that Jesus would pay on the cross. They hadn't seen that yet. So they're not nearly as motivated as we are, because they haven't seen, they didn't see the full picture yet of the sacrifice that we paid for them, of the gift of the Holy Spirit and how he would help them to understand the truths about God and walk with God. They didn't have all that. But they were still operating in the same same mode of operation that we operate in. And that is, they saw Jesus, and they saw in Jesus something that radically touched and changed their hearts. Now, some, those who had allowed the yeast of paganism to grow up in their hearts, or the yeast of the Pharisees to grow up in their hearts, legalism to grow up in their hearts, they didn't want to see. Their eyes were blinded to the reality of who God was. But these followers that Jesus is speaking to here, these people that Jesus is teaching, were people that followed him everywhere. When he began to teach about the kingdom of God, they followed him and listened to him. They wanted to hear his message. And they were adjusting their lives, literally their whole lives, around the reality of who Jesus was. And so their character was being changed by the Spirit that lives inside of them. Their character was being changed, and their desires were being changed. And so So there's some descriptions that Jesus gives in this message that we call Beatitudes, where he's describing literally the character of subjects in the kingdom. He's looking out at the people that he's teaching, and basically he is seeing these things. He sees people who are poor in spirit and who are mourning And these are spiritual things. And people who are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus and are being rejected by the people that are around them. And one of the things that he says about them that we talked about last week was that they were poor in spirit. And he says content, happy. A spiritual contentment happens in your life and joy comes. Regardless of your circumstances, something that transcends circumstances and something that is a total paradox from what where the world finds peace and joy and contentment. He says, happy, this kind of joy will come to you because you are poor in spirit. Because you came to this point of spiritual bankruptcy where you realize in my own power, my own provision, my own abilities, I'm spiritually destitute and totally dependent on God. If there's anything you got out of worship this morning, I hope is as we were singing, you were recognizing that we are spiritually destitute. Yeah, as we look at ourselves, and God shows us the reality of ourselves through his correction and his discipline in our lives. When God begins to show us who we are, we recognize our total dependence upon God. Nevertheless, there are things that should be happening and showing up in our lives. You know, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't do these things. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we can't not do these things. I tried to phrase this week in a way that we could understand it. So I'm going to read this slowly for us because I know how slow you read. All right, so here we go. I wrote this real slow because I know how slow you guys listen. All right, so here we go. Apart from the transformation that comes from the Holy Spirit, no man, religious or secular, would ever see himself as spiritually bankrupt. Apart from the transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit, no man, spiritual or religious or secular, would ever see himself as spiritually bankrupt. He is self-sufficient or he is dependent on others. All right, statement number one. Statement number two. As a result of the transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit, no subject in the kingdom, no child of the kingdom has a heart that is okay with independence. As a result of the transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit, no child of the kingdom or subject in the kingdom has a heart that is okay with independence or with dependence on others. He sees his spiritual destitution and he sees his need for a Savior. Now, that's what we described last week. And the question I have for us to consider today as we move on is this: are you a person who has a heart that's okay with independence? Now, you know, in your ways, understand, we're not going to be totally. There are ways that we live independently of God. All of us do. But I'm talking about your heart. Is your heart okay with independence? Or is your heart okay with being dependent on others instead of on God? Or do you find your sufficiency in God? Do you see yourself as having a total deficit of anything that you need in life apart from God? Do you see your spiritual destitution and your need for a Savior? If you do, you are blessed. Because you inherit the kingdom of God. It takes that. It takes us coming to this point of spiritual destitution, of spiritual bankruptcy, for us to be able to be children in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You have the character of the kingdom if you are poor in spirit. Then he moves on to say, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn is not just sadness. It is a term that actually means, in this context, godly sorrow. Blessed are those who have godly sorrow. And it's godly sorrow for personal and social sins. The blessing is not upon all that mourn, but upon those who are mourning in reference to their sin. There's a good example in in 2 Corinthians, and I want us to move there because what Paul does in 2 Corinthians is he breaks down what happens when we have godly sorrow. When we mourn, he breaks down what happens, and he describes it in detail, what it means to have godly sorrow or to mourn. And the two terms that are used are used interchangeably in Scripture. There's two different words that are used in 2 Corinthians and in this passage in Matthew, but they're used interchangeably, and both of them have to do with godly grief, and particularly with how it affects the lifestyle. And so Paul gives this detailed description of what spiritual mourning looks like. So let's look at it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll pick up with verse 10 and read through 13. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13. Now, as before we read this, just understand that what Paul is making reference to is 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth, he was writing a letter that was that had a lot of harsh language in it, a lot of correction. The church was in bad shape. They had all kinds of sins that had made their way into the church. And so Paul was addressing those sins in the first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And their response to that letter is given here. Paul is excited about the way that they responded, because they responded with godly grief or mourning. Look what he says in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see that what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in you, or to you, in the sight of God. And therefore, we are comforted. So when the Holy Spirit brings us to the point of mourning over sin, this type of mourning is going to have certain characteristics that Paul describes in this passage. First of all, let me just address the beginning phrase. He says that when he talks about grief, there's two different kinds of grief. One type of grief leads to repentance. That's godly grief. The other leads to death. As I think about that, of course, repentance means that we come to a right mind about life and being a subject in the kingdom. Repentance is a turn. It's a complete turn of dependence on God, and no longer in dependence on ourselves, which we described when we talked about being spiritually bankrupt. But he says that godly grief leads to repentance. One of the commentaries I was reading said that godly grief brings sorrow about the sin, whereas worldly grief brings sorrow about the consequences. Right? When we think about worldly sin, it brings sorrow about the consequences, and not sorrow about the sin. The difference between the two is a worldly heart is still all about me. It's all about what I get and what I don't get out of life. It's all about whether I enjoy life or not and how good my life is. And so whatever happens in my life, the reason why I don't want to sin, or the reason why I repent in regards to sin, is because I want to have the best life. Now, you know, I have preached that at different times in my ministry, trying to talk people out of sin because they can have a better life if they don't sin, right? Because the consequences are going to ruin your life. Now, you can't really separate it because that's the reality. I mean, when we don't sin, when we truly repent and have godly sorrow, then we're not going to, we are going to enjoy the benefits of walking with God and walking in obedience to God. But if that's our heart's motivation, that's not what he's describing here when he says, blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't bring contentment. That just continues to bring death. That still leads us to experience not the life that God has for us, but spiritual death. It still leaves us wanting. But the kind of mourning he's talking about here is a mourning over sin itself. That God is changing our hearts. He's changing our desires. We are concerned about breaking the heart of God. We're more concerned about his heart than we are about what the results are going to be for us. Does everybody get that? And so he says godly sorrow leads to repentance. And those of us who possess that godly sorrow will repent of sin. Subjects in the kingdom are those who have mourned personal and social sins. We don't just see our own sins, but we see the sins of the people that we hang out with as well. When we see the glory of the king, our response is going to be similar to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw the Lord, he saw himself as what? A man of unclean lips, who lived among a people of unclean lips. That's the response. That's godly sorrow. When we see God and who he is, we are broken in our hearts about our sin. We desire to get sin out of our lives. It's a heart change that happens. And we don't want to hurt God anymore. And we see the people around us in the way that they live. And so the first question we need to ask is, do we really have godly sorrow? Are we really in mourning over our sins? And the good way to answer that is, are we experiencing godly grief? And are we repenting of our sins because of we're sorry about sin, not just the consequences? He says also in this passage that it would lead to salvation. And listen, when we experience this godly sorrow, we see our need for our Savior. Now that's the beginning, but salvation comes whenever we recognize our need for the Savior. We see our own condition. We come to our right mind in repentance. We come to our right mind about our condition and about what the Savior has done for us. And there's a transition that happens in our heart. And then he begins to talk about some responses that happen. It's interesting, this morning we were talking, just having some discussion earlier before the kids' meeting. And I asked Lori and Kevin to read this couple of the phrases that I wrote, that I mentioned earlier, those two slow phrases. And they began to respond to that. And in their response, they used some of these same words that Paul uses to describe godly sorrow. Some of the exact same words came out. We didn't read the passage, but it was amazing to me just to see from two hearts that love the Lord, from two people who see God and are growing in their understanding of who he is and who are growing in their walk with God, the things that they mentioned. And so these things they're real. They're not just, these are not things that we need to pursue. These are things that should be a part of the life of a person who lives in the kingdom. These are things that are happening in you. You'll feel these things. You'll sense these things. As we speak about them, you'll see these things. These things should be showing up in your life. Now, they may not be in full bloom, but this should certainly be the desire of your heart. These things should be in your heart to do. And so he talks about, next, he says that see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. That word earnestness in the Greek is defined as zeal and haste. Literally, it's a readiness to expend energy and effort to do something. It's a readiness to expend energy and effort to do something. and when I looked up, it was like, I know this is not spiritual, this is all physical, but it looks like y'all are about ready to fall asleep. I mean, no, I'm not really, but everybody looks like, whew, man, it was a rough Saturday. And it's a little warm in here too, but spiritually, are you like that spiritually? I mean, is what's happening in your face right now also what's happening in your heart spiritually? Or is there a zeal and haste to move, to expend energy and effort in the kingdom of God? Is that in your life? That's what this godly repentance does. When we see ourselves for who we are, and we see our sin, but we see our God, and we see ourselves in relation to that there's this change that happens in our heart. It's a zeal and a haste to get this job done. It's a desire to give earnest effort to see the change go on in our lives that God's begun, to see that change finished, to work on it, to pursue it. You know, I'm a little hesitant to even describe what that might look like, because I don't want anybody to feel like, okay, well, you know, I'm guilty of not doing that thing. So I'm just going to share in my life what it looks like, some things. So this is me. Everybody understand that, right? But this is some change that's going on in me. I can't wait to be here on Sunday mornings. This is one of the things. I love to come and be with you guys and for us to talk about God together and to worship together. This is a celebration to me, and I can't give enough effort to this. You know, that's me. Again, I know that's not everybody, but this is one of the things that, you know, spending time in the Word, I'm zealous for that now. Where I used to, I tried to do it because I was supposed to, and, you know, I struggled to have a quiet time all of my life, and I've told this story to so many of you guys in our meetings, but, you know, now I'm zealous for that. I want that. I want that more than anything, and really, honestly, even for the guys that I'm meeting with, you know, I do some one-on-one meetings. If you're not zealous for it, I want you to get to wait till you get that zealousness. You know, I'm not going to try and push you to do something that is not in your heart to do. But this is one of the things that God does. True repentance leads to that. It leads to this earnestness to walk with God, and particularly in relation to sin, is what Paul's talking about. It's an earnestness to do all I can do to get this sin out of my life. There's a transition that happened between Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth and the second. The first one, they were living in sin. The second one, they were zealous to get it out as quickly as possible. And so where's your heart today? Are you going to allow sin to just dwell and to live and to just kind of hang around? You know, are you zealous to get it out as quickly as possible? Paul found this church with a strong sense of earnestness, ready to expend all the energy and effort they could to get sin out. And so this is the way he describes it. Paul says they were earnest to do this. He says, first of all, to clear themselves. They were earnest to clear themselves. And there's more than just saying some things so that everybody would, so that Paul would feel like everything was okay. It wasn't just arguments. The term here is like apologetics. That is that I am in my life and in what I say, I am earnest to let everybody know that I'm different. I want you to know that I'm different. I'm going to prove to you that I'm different. You're going to see it in my lifestyle. You're going to hear it in what I say. You're going to see consistency in my life. You're not going to see this hypocritical lifestyle anymore. So this transition, this godly grief that they had, this mourning that they were experiencing was causing them to have this desire to convince everybody that their life was different in what they said and what they did. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. The same idea is described by Peter in this passage. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. There's the same word, this apologetics, this idea of apologetics. Always be prepared to clear yourselves to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, have something ready to say, but make sure that it's consistent with your behavior. Excuse me. Paul's saying, not just saying, memorize some things to say from the Bible and make sure that it's biblically accurate, and then just go on and give it to people with whatever attitude you want to. Matter of fact, what I have grown up feeling and sensing from most religious leaders that I was connected to was this sense of judgment all the time. It was like, Let me tell you what the Bible says. I'm the authority. I'm fixing to lay it down for you. Right? And they were talking about, they were responding. Peter's giving them the response that they need to have to spiritual leaders who are accusing them. He says, do two things. Number one, make a good defense. Give a good argument, right? Help them to understand the truth and how it applies. Do it the way Jesus did in our record in John. That Jesus was always going back to the Old Testament and bringing up passages that showed the truth that he was talking about. And then he spoke the truth. But then he also says, let your good behavior match what you say. And so let's please be that, right? Let's join. I know this is in your spirit to do. I know you guys are feeling that the same thing I'm feeling because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And this is what subjects in the kingdom do. The Holy Spirit is transforming our hearts to do this. So let's give every effort to be zealous towards this. They had an earnestness about clearing themselves. Let's have an earnestness about clearing ourselves. We need to clear ourselves in this culture. If you don't recognize this, you probably hadn't spent much time talking to people who are not Christians. Spend some time talking to people who are not Christians, and you'll recognize the first thing you need to do is apologize for what the church has done. And then we need to clear ourselves. How do we clear ourselves? Clear yourselves in this way. Have an earnestness, a zeal to hastily join the Holy Spirit in changing this characteristic about you, that you would present to people a message that's clear and a lifestyle that matches it. And then Peter says, whenever they accuse you for doing wrong, they will be put to shame. Right? I had someone the other day who's gone through a pretty tough time being accused of some things. And there was a period of time when there were a few hundred people who believed an accusation that was made against me. I know what that feels like. Some of you guys might be living through that right now. You've been accused of doing something, and it's not right. Or if it is right, you've changed, and you want to clear your name. And in the midst of that, my natural tendency was to go and tell everybody to defend myself, right? Go and tell everybody, no, that's not true. This is the truth. This is what really happened. And God gave me this, the Spirit spoke to me clearly. Here's what I want you to do, Glenn. Walk with integrity. And when I give you the opportunity, speak the truth. But walk with integrity. And it's amazing how freeing that is. And so I had this, God gave me that word. I had a hard time forgetting about what people thought about me. But here's what happens. When we get our minds off of ourselves and on the Holy Spirit and on God and on his character and knowing how he loves us and he takes care of us, and we recognize he's all we need. We don't really need to please everybody. And it gives us an earnestness to walk with integrity. And that has cleared up my name more than anything else did. Just continuing to walk with integrity. I don't have to say anything else. And it's amazing the people that have come back to me and realized that the things that were said were lies. But we need to have an earnestness. We need to join the Holy Spirit as he's producing this in us. To be prepared to defend ourselves, but when we defend ourselves, let's walk with integrity. Let's defend ourselves in godly ways. Let's defend ourselves, and as we defend ourselves or as we clear ourselves in regard to sin, let's do it in godly ways. Let's walk with integrity. It should be clear that our words and our lifestyle is the same. And there's never been a time, I believe, in history where people need to see that more. Paul also said to the church about those who would have this godly grief, that they would have an earnest indignation toward the sins that they had committed. There's an earnest indignation or hatred for the sins that they committed, and Paul sees it in the church at Corinth. The result of his letter, of his harsh letter, was God used that to bring them to a hatred for the sins that they had. Paul basically was saying, I'm sure he didn't know what he would find when he came to see the church, but when he found the church, when he came to the church, he found that they were no longer committing those sins, but they had a hatred for it. They didn't want those sins in their lives anymore, because not only did it hurt Paul, but it hurt the heart of God. It wasn't about the consequences. It was about the fact that they recognized they had hurt the heart of God, and they had hurt Paul. And so they had this hatred toward those sins. They didn't want those sins to back into their lives anymore. And so it also resulted in what Paul describes here, fear. They had fear. And we know in Scripture, fear, by definition, is a reverence of God. When we talk about fearing God, we're talking about having a reverence for God, a godly reverence, a respect. And so they had a reverence for God, but they also had a watchfulness regarding themselves. They recognized that the sin could easily come up again, that sin, even though they hated it, there was still something about it that was enticing to them, so they were very watchful about their sin. There was a distrust of themselves and a cautious fear of sin. Now, we don't need to be walking around constantly saddened and hopeless regarding sin. But we do need to have a cautious fear regarding our sin. And when God brings correction in our lives, godly sorrow results in a healthy reverence for God and a fear of sin. And their eagerness also brought, he says, longings. It brought longings. And it was a longing for a thorough reformation of the sins in their life. They desired to be cleansed, to be completely cleansed of these sins, to have a reformed life. And I know that you guys feel that and sense that. I mean, has there been sin in your life, particular sins, and maybe habitual sins that you had a hard time getting rid of? And you have a zeal for getting that out of your life. You've got this honest in your heart. You feel it. You know you want this out of your life. And yet it continues to sneak up on you. Maybe you're not being watchful enough. You're not being earnest in your watchfulness and your hatred for sin. And boy, it sneaks up. They wanted a thorough cleansing, man. They wanted to be thoroughly reformed of the old sinful lifestyles. They wanted it out of their lives, and they were working to make that happen. I don't know any other way to suggest to you other than the things that, again, that God has shown me to do in my life. But when I've had habitual sins in my life, as I have habitual sins in my life, what I tend to do is attack those sins. I have written on a number of those sins. What I do when I go through, write in my devotionals, I'll do 30 days, because they say it takes 30 days to make a new habit. So I'll attack a sin for 30 days. So you guys can benefit from that. If you have some of the same sin problems I have 30-day attacks that I've written in my journal and I've typed up that you're welcome to use. Just don't tell anybody about your pastor's problems. You know, these sins that come up in our lives, I mean, we need to be earnest about getting those things thoroughly out. And there's nothing we can do. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but God's given us His Word, and He's given us His Spirit to be able to think and meditate on Scripture that attacks those sins in our lives. So I encourage you guys, that's go with this eagerness that God's given you, this zeal to be quick about getting the job done and getting sin out of your life. Don't let sin hang around in your life. Mourning over our sins, this godly sorrow, is a part of that. Is this zeal, this earnestness that brings longings in our hearts for a thorough reformation regarding sin. Man, if you get some accountability, the Bible says that tells us to confess our sins to one another that we might be healed. That's the idea. We want to be healed of the sin. We want it out of our lives. We don't want it hanging around. You know, a lot of times when I preach grace, I've had a guy one time when I was preaching on grace, had a guy come up to me and say, "Man, you need to quit preaching that." I said, what do you mean? He said, "Well, if you preach, you keep preaching that, people are just going to go off and live in sin." And he's right, probably. There are some people that are going to go off and live in sin if you preach grace according to the scriptures. Paul was concerned about that. He said, should we sin more, the more sin may abound? Absolutely not. But we don't have to worry about that with a person who is a subject in the kingdom of God, because what the Spirit is doing in us is he is giving us this earnestness, this godly grief that's bringing an earnestness for a thorough reformation. I don't desire to sin. The eternal me wants that out. I want it out of my life. I'm grieving over the sin in my life. And so, in summary, their earnestness took a form of zeal. It was a mixture of a love for God and an anger against sin. It was a mixture of this zeal for duty that God had given them, and this hatred for the sin that continues to try to sneak into their lives. So this character trait is clearly shown here in Paul's description. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have seen the King in his glory and then seen the sorrow, or seen the sin in their own lives and have sorrow over their sinfulness." A sorrow that's not just, "Oh, I wish I didn't have that." It's not a sorrow that says, "Oh, sin is bad. I wish I, you know, but we're always going to sin." It's not that attitude. It's a sorrow that results in repentance and salvation and in an earnestness to be changed. It's a hatred towards sin, and it's an earnestness to get sin out of our lives, a healthy reverence for God and a fear of our own weakness. Paul says, or Jesus says, "Blessed are those that mourn," because that kind of mourning will bring comfort. That kind of mourning over sin will bring comfort. Why is it going to bring comfort? Because when we mourn over our sins, we are comforted because the Holy Spirit begins to remove that sin. When we come to the end of ourselves regarding sin in our lives, particular sins that we hold on to, we are comforted because the Holy Spirit's already on the job. And he's sanctifying us. He is moving that sin out of our lives. That he is making his best effort and waiting for us to join him in that effort. We're comforted because God forgives our sins. He forgives all of our sins and cleanses us from unrighteousness. And a heart that hates sin and wants sin out. Many times the enemy reminds us that how weak we are, and it's discouraging if we don't hold on to the fact that Christ is our righteousness. That all the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in him. Right? That comforts us. Those of us who want sin out of our lives, man, we can, you know, in our weakest moments, we can always draw on the fact that Jesus is our righteousness. And we're comforted because our future condition will not include sin, right? There's going to be a day when we get new bodies and we go to our heavenly home and there'll be no sin present. And this struggle and this problem that we have with sin in our lives will be gone. So where are you this morning? I know we're at different places. I know there's some people in here that are thinking, "Man, I hope people are hearing this message about sin." You know, because they really need to get their lives cleaned up. I hope that's not true, but it might be, you know. But I think most of us are saying this morning, you know, I'm letting sin hang around in some areas of my life. And I know in my spirit I don't want that. I don't desire that. And maybe this is your letter of correction this morning, you know, like Paul's letter was to the church at Corinth. Maybe you needed a letter of correction today. And so I encourage you to respond the way they did. Godly grief. Mourn. Take time to mourn over your sin. To do all that you need to do in all these things that we talked about. To join the Holy Spirit as he creates this earnestness, this earnest desire, this zeal to very quickly, as possible, get sin out of your life. quit breaking the heart of God and quit cheapening the cross. You know, let's walk with our Lord. How good is God? Amazing love. And let's let his love for us and our understanding of that motivate us to mourn today, okay? Let's pray. Father, I recognize today that this is a blessing for us as subjects in the kingdom, this comfort. But Lord, comfort really only happens when tension is resolved. And for some of us, Lord, maybe there's not even been any tension over sin in our lives, other than that small voice, still small voice that we constantly hear in our spirits telling us to release it. And so I pray today that this message would be like Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and that we would find you looking at us with these feelings of hopelessness in our own power and our dependence upon you to remove sin from our lives. God, give us indignation towards sin. Give us a reverence for you and a love for you and a reverence and love for the cross that causes us today to have an eagerness, God, about change. Let our eagerness, Lord, and the power of your Spirit bring longings, God, into our heart for a thorough reformation of the sins of which we've been accused by your Spirit today. Bring reconciliation, God. Give us a zeal, a love for you, and a zeal for duty. And then use us to bring about change in the world around us. Let our character be clear, God. The things that we say and the things that we do be consistent enough that the world around us will look foolish when they accuse us. Father, we know that we are guilty of living hypocritical lifestyles. And the world knows it too. Father, I pray that you'll remove that influence from the minds of the lost in this city. And Father, let them see who you really are in our lives. And Father, that we could be influencers for you. Continue to bless us with wisdom. God, as we study, teach, and hear these truths about the kingdom. And Father, just continue to let your kingdom grow in us. Let it be leaven in our hearts, changing the way we live. And we love you, God, and thank you that you're doing this for us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.